Right, if you have your Bible handy, you will find that to be a blessing. And we're looking at Galatians chapter 2, and we're looking at the first 14 verses. So, passage that was read to us. So, as Sukesh read that passage, I wonder what was going through your mind. Probably following it and sort of, maybe it was familiar, maybe it was less familiar, and you were sort of trying to take in all of the narrative. But I wonder whether you were thinking, bit of interesting church history. Yeah, I quite like a bit of history, and it was quite interesting, wasn't it? About Paul, you know, and Antioch with Peter, and then Jerusalem. It was very interesting. I wonder were you thinking that? But perhaps you were thinking, 2,000 years ago, a theological kind of argument, some sort of somebody standing up for their faith and some reconciliation and a bit more friction between believers. All very interesting, but why is that relevant for me? 2,000 years later, how do these things that happened all those years ago, how are they helpful to me when I look at my life? I look at the last week, the last month of my life, and I think, well, you know, there's all those troubles we've had in our lives, don't we? The aches and the pains, as we were reminded this morning, the family problems, maybe the thoughts of the future, the politics, maybe we watch the news too much, and we get troubled by these things. And we read something like this, and we know, don't we? We know our Bibles, we're believers here, we're fairly mature in the faith, and we know that all Scripture is given by God for our good. And it's relevant. But as I read this passage, and I started to study it, I thought, oh no, what am I going to preach on this? I mean, all you've got to do is read it out, and there you are. It's just history. It explains itself. Why is this relevant for me? And I want to demonstrate to you that this is a highly relevant passage. Highly relevant passage. So we read it, and it splits into two, and I'm just going to take these two sort of sections, but they kind of lead us to the same place. So verses 1 to 10, they tell us about Paul's second visit to Jerusalem. It's 14 years after his first visit, probably about 18 years after he was converted. And he goes along with Barnabas and with Titus, and they meet the apostles to discuss the mission that Paul was called to and the message that he'd been given. And we read the narrative. And at the end of that meeting, there's a wonderful scene, isn't there, where Paul and Barnabas are given the right hand of fellowship by James and Peter and John. And then verses 11 to 14 tell us about a visit by Peter, the great apostle Peter, to Antioch, where there was a great confrontation between Paul and Peter, and Paul opposes him face to face. Two of the greatest apostles in open hostility. What a scene that must have been. There must have been open mouths in that congregation with that scene taking place. So you still might be thinking, all very interesting, but what has it got to do with me? There's a great commentator called William Hendrickson, and I don't think many people would disagree with his interpretations of things. He's very sound, he was a very sound man. And he says this, and I found this quite shocking. And I went, really? William Hendrickson may have gone a bit wrong here. He said, and I paraphrase what he says here, he says, without the activities recorded here, you would not be a Christian, and you would not be sitting in a Christian church, in a Christian country with lots of other Christian churches, in Europe where there are many more Christian churches. And he says, humanly speaking, if these events had not happened, Christianity would not have become a worldwide religion, and the gospel of Christ's all sufficiency for salvation, I'm quoting him here, would vanish from the earth. Now you might be thinking, I shouldn't quote that again because he's obviously gone a bit astray. Because surely, you know, that can't be true. Well, let's have a look at this. And obviously I did say humanly speaking, of course, because had things turned out differently, God would have overruled it in a more miraculous way. But in the way of history, that is what certainly Hendrickson says. And I think I'm inclined to agree with him. So let's set the scene. We need to step back, and with all these narratives in the New Testament, you have to kind of step back and say, where are we? You know, where are we in time? Who was there? What was it like? And I think when you read the scripture, just as an aside, I always try, I don't always succeed, but I always try to sort of do a little bit of background reading and just try to imagine what it would have looked like, what it would have smelt like, what it would have sounded like. Who was there? How were they seated? And I try to sort of, if you can immerse yourself, suddenly the scripture then becomes alive, rather than a sort of, you know, what sometimes passages can be a little bit sort of dry and hard going. But if you can sort of visualize them, bring it to life. Anyway, let's look at this. So the scene is, what's the scene? Let's step back. Christ has died. And on the cross, prior to giving up the ghost, as the old version says, giving up his soul, he cries out, it is finished. And we know that he's not crying out, I'm finished, or just my time on earth is finished. This is a victory cry. He's saying, I have paid the price that God demanded. I have extinguished the fire of judgment of the law that God has poured out on sinners. The price has been paid. And as we heard this morning, the resurrection is the vindication, the visible proof. How do we know that Christ paid the price? You know, he says, yes, it's finished, but how do we know? And the proof is in the resurrection. He comes out victorious. He has paid the price. Hallelujah. Then Christ goes back to heaven, the ascension. Then there's a period, 40 days. And then something remarkable happens. The promise of Jesus is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes upon the preaching of the word. And God has unleashed the power of the gospel on planet earth. It's an astonishing thing. Hundreds, thousands are saved. It starts in Jerusalem. But then it starts to spread. Persecution comes. And the gospel spreads. And it starts to move out. But it's interesting in Sukesh's prayer, he mentioned the devil, he mentioned Satan. And I want to bring Satan in, as it were, here. Because the gospel is succeeding. It's conquering souls. The most unlikely people are being swept into the kingdom of God. Not only Jew, God's chosen people from all eternity, but the Gentiles, of course, also promised from eternity. And the devil is not happy. The devil needs to stop this happening because soon Christ will be preached to every corner of the world. And there will be people in heaven on that great day who, from every tongue, tribe, nation, and color, creed, and all the rest. And the devil's not going to allow that to happen. Can he stop it? Can he stop it? Well, the devil we underestimate because he's very smart. Very smart, smarter than we are. And so the first thing he does is tries persecution. Well, of course, the first thing he tried was to, well, let's put Christ on the cross. Let's finish Christ off. Of course, that backfires spectacularly, doesn't it? Because now we have a saviour who's paid the price. So now persecution. Let's send persecution. That'll stop these Christians growing. And of course, what does it do? When the church is, when the church is in luxury and sat back, comfortable, it grows apathy, doesn't it? But suddenly here, the church is growing because of the persecution. So that hasn't worked. So now the devil uses his best tactic. And that's what we see here. I was reading about something about medieval conquerors, okay? And it was talking about how the strategy for taking a castle. Quite interesting. And there was this one scene where the people they were trying to conquer had locked themselves into this city, a walled city. And it was almost impenetrable. And they couldn't stop the water either. They couldn't block the stream because it was underground. So the commander, he instructed his scientists, his chemists of the day, his magicians, I suppose they would have been called, I want a poison. Can you come up with a poison that has no colour and no taste? And the poisons dripped into the water. And it got into the castle. And the people drank the water, but they didn't notice. But slowly over the days and the weeks, they grew weaker and weaker and weaker and eventually died. That's what the devil is doing here. The devil, if he can bring poison in that we don't taste or see, he will succeed. That's what he does here. I mean, look what happened in Galatia. These Jews, these Judaizers, as we call them here, they'd of the circumcision, they heard that the Gentiles would be converted. And so what do? They come. But how does the devil send them? They don't come in and say, look, what you've heard is wrong. Christ is not the Son of God. He didn't pay the price. He was just a good man, and you should follow his example. He didn't do that, did he? Because had they done that, the Galatians, although were young Christians in the faith, they would have said, well, that's not right. They would have spotted a mile off. So what do they do? And we've seen this over the last couple of sermons. What do? They come in, they say, it's wonderful that you've trusted in Christ. But of course, the Jews have been the custodians of the true religion right the way back, right through time. And so you need to kind of adopt some of those Jewish, those rules. And the outward sign of that, of course, is circumcision. Circumcision in its own is nothing, but it's what it represents. You've got to come under the law. So they preached a very subtle gospel. They said, look, yes, Jesus, but not 100% Jesus. 80% Jesus, 20% of your work. Or maybe they said 99% Jesus and 1% of your works. Christ plus, yeah? So you see what they do, the devil's doing here. He's saying this is very subtle. See, so the devil is very subtle. And of course the implication is that if Jesus' work wasn't 100%, then it must rely on you to get you to heaven. I used an example when I spoke, whenever it was, a couple of weeks ago on this one. And I used the example of, you've got this sickness and there's a surgeon or a specialist and they're the only person that can heal you. And I think I used the example that you were happy to go and have the operation, but there was a condition that you must be woken up towards the end of the operation so you could finish it yourself. And everybody laughed and thought that was really silly. Well, I think it's a very good illustration. But here's another one. So I think, we do need to sort of nail this and get it really clear. Let's imagine that you've had a business and it's all gone badly wrong and you're bankrupt. And you sold your house, you've got nothing to sell, and you've got no money. And then a letter comes through the letterbox and says you're £1 million, so you owe £1 million. Well, you've had it, you've got no money to pay. Okay? So you don't know what to do. And they told you the debt collectors are coming, and if you can't pay by a certain date, off to jail. But then, amazingly, knock on your door, I know this probably wouldn't ever happen, but just imagine, a billionaire arrives at your door and says, I'm willing to clear your debt. Okay? There's no conditions, I will clear your debt. And not only will I clear your debt, I'll put £1 million in your bank account as well. Oh, it's wonderful. Because it's fantastic. You praise the Lord. But then a so-called friend of yours comes along and says, I wouldn't accept that if I were you. It's too easy. That's too easy. Why don't you accept 50% of it? Why am I going to pay the rest? Well, you get a job down at Tesco. You could stack shelves, minimum wage, or go and work in a cafe, or do a bit of cleaning. Well, I only get like, I don't know what minimum wage is, £15 an hour, something like that. So how long will that take me? Well, I'd never pay it off. I'd be like 100 years old and I'd still never paid it off. With the interest, I'm always going to be in debt. Well, that is essentially what it is, isn't it? That's a religion where Christ plus. And I think sometimes it's good to parody it and show how ridiculous it is. So, this so-called gospel, what does the gospel mean? It means good news. But if I've got to work my way to top up what Christ has done, I think that's bad news. In fact, that's terrible news. That's terrible news. Look at how important this situation was to Paul, this issue was to Paul. In verse 5, he says to them, the Judaizers, these people who were preaching a false gospel, he says, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment. Why? Notice this. So the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You see how important this was to Paul? The truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel. The devil's tried to dilute and poison the message in Paul's day, and he's still doing it today. That is why it's relevant. And there are two things in this passage, from verses 1 to 14, which I think teach us a little bit about the devil's tactics, and we should be wise to those, and two ways we can respond to them. The first point is this. The devil seeks to divide. The gospel unites. The devil seeks to divide, but the gospel unites. Paul goes up to Jerusalem. Why did he go? Well, it clearly, and it says it here, it clearly did not go to check that his message was correct. I mean, you know, he'd received it independently, and humanly speaking, I don't know if that was me, I might be thinking, oh, you know, maybe there's the great apostles, they walked with Jesus, they talked with him, they slept with him, they you know, they washed their faces in the morning, they had breakfast together with him, they really knew Jesus. They saw the cross. And I haven't. So, maybe I've got it wrong. That was not the reason he went. He received a revelation of the gospel. He knew the gospel. Not only that, he'd been preaching it for over 14 years, and there had been great success. People have been swept into the kingdom. Churches have been planted. So Paul didn't go to Jerusalem to make sure that his message was true. He didn't go to be instructed by them. I'm sure he learned quite a lot from them, but he didn't go to be instructed in the message. We read in verse 2, he went up because of a revelation. God sent him. God sent him. Okay, we don't know exactly what that revelation consisted of, but God sent him. And he set before them, in verse 2 it says, I set before them the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. You see, these Judaizers, the devil sitting behind them, wanted to divide Paul's gospel and the apostles' gospel. And you see, people were criticizing Paul. They were saying, well, Paul, your gospel is a false gospel because you need circumcision as well. You know, in Jerusalem, they're all circumcised. They sort of, you know, they're Jews. Well, you need to replicate that. Your gospel's not right. So the devil's seeking to divide. Now, we have to say, by the way, that in this early church history, there was a sort of transition where, you know, Paul was willing to accept circumcision, not as a work to get you into heaven, but because, you know, they were Jews, and it was hard to let go some of that. So he wasn't against circumcision, but not as a means of topping up what Christ has done. So he goes because he wants to make sure that these Judaizers see that there's unity between believers. See, if he goes and they throw him out and said, how dare you do that? You need to be circumcised. Then clearly they've won. But I think Paul knew that when he went to see those apostles, that there will be unity. Because Paul knew that God had revealed that message to him. But maybe Paul also was worried that these Judaizers had infiltrated the church as well. So he goes. And did you notice who he took with him? Who did he take with him? Do you remember? Titus and Barnabas. Titus and Barnabas, yeah. Barnabas was a Jew. I mean, this is amazing. This is like a missionary meeting, isn't it? You know, you'd imagine them saying, we've got a missionary meeting coming, we've got Paul's coming, and he's bringing some people with him. Two of his converts, not his converts, but you know what I mean. And there's a Jewish convert, and there's a Gentile convert. Interesting that he takes Titus, an uncircumcised Gentile. Why does he do that? You see, if the apostles accept Titus, the right hand of fellowship, he has refuted those Judaizers who seek to divide. Of course, if they don't, then Paul's going to stand up against them. So he takes Titus there. What a meeting it must have been. You know, I think it must have been I was trying to imagine what it'd be like, because you had the apostles, but then you had the church leaders, and you had the church as well, we read in Acts. And so, what a meeting it must have been. What a thrilling meeting, where they're reporting what's going on in Jerusalem, and Paul's talking about what's going on across the world. It must have been such a thrilling meeting. And at the end of that meeting, Paul, what does Paul say? Paul gives us a report of it, doesn't he? In the passage we read. And it says, when James and Cephas, Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So you see, the devil sought to bring division, set these people apart. First by perverting the message of faith alone in Christ, but also by trying to bring division between these two believers in how the work should be done. How was it overcome? By believers uniting in the gospel message and in the gospel work. You know, we've seen in this church, and I'm sure you've seen in other churches, the devil comes in and the devil divides. You know, true believers over trivial things. When you look back on those things and you think, why did that church split? Why did those things happen? Why did those believers fall out? Was it some major doctrinal issue? No, it wasn't. There are millions, millions of lost souls and churches squabbling and dividing. It's the work of the devil. He's still doing it over and over again. How do we overcome it? By affirming our faith and by promoting the gospel, preaching the gospel, door to door, tracting, holding coffee morning, sharing the gospel, however we can. When we work together in the gospel, there's no room for the devil. It does open up some very big questions about who we should have fellowship with as well. And I found this passage very, very challenging indeed. You know, there are other churches and believers in the town. And of course, we cannot have fellowship with those who deny the gospel. We cannot have fellowship with those who have a gospel of, you know, God loves everyone, don't worry about it, there are many ways to heaven. That is not the gospel. But it did throw up some very, very deep and troubling questions in my mind about who we have fellowship with. It was interesting that we don't read everything that was discussed there in that meeting. But I'm sure, you know, imagine that they said, well, let's have a meeting because we want to make sure, Paul, what you're doing when you go and preach in those towns and set up those churches, we want to make sure you're aligned. So you do sing psalms, don't you, unaccompanied psalms? Paul says, well, not really, because I go to pagans. They don't really know the psalms. We put some scripture words to popular tunes. No, I don't know if they did, but I kind of like to imagine they did. Because a lot of our hymn tunes in here were folk songs from the Middle Ages. They weren't written by Paul or by, you know, David, these tunes. And I like to think that perhaps they sang in their meetings and they used tunes they knew and they put scripture to those tunes. But you can imagine, you know, the Jerusalem crowd saying, well, hang on, that's not right. And you do have 11 o'clock and 6:30, surely, don't you? You do read from the Authorized. I mean, okay. You see where we're going with this? They didn't do that, did they? What did they focus on? They focus on the gospel. They focus on what united them. Yes, there are differences. So the devil's plan is to drive division between believers. And the way we overcome that is to have fellowship with each other in the work of the gospel. Focus on the message and preaching that message. The true message, of course. Okay, so the devil doesn't succeed here. These Judaizers are thwarted. They must have hated that, mustn't they? Oh, we thought they were going to have an argument. We thought they were going to fall out. But they didn't, you know? So what does the devil do next? And this is verse 11 to 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, notice it doesn't say sent by James. Maybe they said we're from James. We're not sure. He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What a confrontation. What does the devil do here? It's almost like the opposite of what he tried before. Now, I think he tries to ensure that unity and brotherly love will allow error to creep in. Bear with me. I want you to imagine, take you to the mission field somewhere in the world, okay? And I'm sure this has happened. Here's a mature Christian. You know, mature, he's been on the mission field for a long, long time. Or a pastor, or someone in a mature situation. And a new novice missionary or assistant pastor comes along. And they start working together, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, promoting it. But the older one, the established one, starts to compromise and starts to just in very small ways depart from some aspects of the truth. Maybe you just get lazy, a bit careless. And the other younger Christian sees this, but loves the older Christian, wants to maintain unity, and therefore keeps quiet. And what happens? The gospel message goes out with a mixed message, and the power of the message is lost. Well, Paul stands the great apostle Peter. And what does he do? Paul, you were shaking his hand in unity and fellowship not that long ago, and now you're opposing him. Why did you do that? Peter surely was a believer. He believed the gospel. He was born again. I mean, apart from John, he was probably the closest to Jesus. But his behavior, out of fear, preached another gospel. What came out of his mouth may well have been the gospel, but his life preached another gospel. His life said, Gentiles, you need a bit more. His actions were saying that the Gentiles were unclean. And therefore he was saying that circumcised Jews were clean because of their religious identity. Look what he says in the section that Sukesh is going to deal with next week, in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul can't. He's saying this over and over again in this book, his letter, because it's such an important thing. Do you know the devil will use even those respect and look up to divide and bring in error. As an aside here, it's worth just pausing a moment on Peter. What a great example of a giant in the faith, and yet a man flawed, as we might say in Daniel, with feet of clay. A man who is flawed and fearful. I was reminded of Luke 22, where Jesus says to him, thinking about his denial before the cross, Jesus said to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, the devil uses individual Christians to bring in error. The devil knew more about Simon Peter than Simon Peter did. He knew his weak spot. He knew how to get him. And here in Antioch, we'll just bring these Judaizers in. That'll put him on the spot. And of course, what did he do? He compromised. He became a hypocrite. And of course, you know where the word hypocrite comes from? It's the Greek play, isn't it? Where they have a mask on a stick. And the actor comes on, and the actor is the actor, but the actor puts the face mask on, and the actor can be anybody they like. That's the meaning of the word hypocrite. And that is exactly what he calls him here. So Peter falls, but Christ has prayed that his faith may not fail, and of course he was restored. So take heart, by the way, if you've fallen into sin, if you've denied Christ, you've been scared, you've kept quiet. Take heart, because you're in good company, in a sense. And Christ prays for you, as we looked this morning. So how do we overcome this, the way the devil tries to compromise us and use us and use believers here? We need to be grounded in the truth. Paul was grounded in the truth. The truth came first. He said in chapter 1, even if an angel preaches a false gospel, I'll withstand him. And Paul stands against him because he's got the sword of the Spirit. I'm always reminded of Jesus in the wilderness before his real ministry. And the devil comes to him, doesn't he, and tempts him. And you ever notice how Jesus resists the devil? What does he do? He uses scripture time and time and time again. And what an example to us that is. And Paul, of course, here does the same thing. He knows his truth. He knows the Bible. Do you know, when the issues between us as Christians are trivial, we must be flexible. When the issues between us are trivial, we must be flexible. I know we might have different definitions of what trivial means. Church government, baptism, well, they're not trivial matters. But we have to be flexible. If somebody is born again, they believe this gospel. They have a heart for souls. They love the Lord. We must be flexible. But when the truth of the gospel is at stake, we must never be flexible. We must be rigid. We must be called narrow-minded, if necessary. Think of Martin Luther. You know, here's a man, and you know, we think, well, he sort of nailed a few theses to the door, and it was a bit of a mob process. You know, Martin Luther stood against the Roman Catholic Church. Now we say, well, that's not a big deal, is it? Because the Roman Catholic Church is just up around the corner. This was the world. This was a political system. You know, you weren't just standing against, you know, an old man in a sort of golfing buggy, you know, with a white robe on. You were standing against Christendom on his own because of the truth of the gospel. And many have been burned at the stake and worse because of their stand for the gospel. Now, hopefully we won't ever be called to give that sacrifice. But we should know our scripture, and we should not compromise when the truth of the gospel. With sinners, with the confused, with the people out there who don't know the gospel, we must be gentle and winsome. But we must be firm against those. There is an argument to say that we should meet with other churches because we can help them. They're in error, but we can go and meet with them because we'll better bring them up. My friends, that never happens. Rarely happens anyway. They'll bring us down. So we need to be careful. So how do we overcome division that the devil would bring in? By having one mind in the gospel and preaching it to a lost world. How do we overcome compromise? By standing up for the truth. Why is the church so ineffective in this country? Because a false gospel has come in. And God's people have embraced it and compromised it because it's easier that way. Standing up for the truth means you get isolated, called an ignoramus, you know, told that you're unkind and rigid and narrow and well, we, Christ was called all of those things. We follow him. We don't have fellowship with churches together. We cannot be united with a gospel that is preached plus, where they deny the sacrificial work of the cross. We must deny that. Let us focus instead, not on division, not on what we don't do, but let us focus, a call, to look and hold this beautiful, wonderful good news, and spend every ounce of our energy to make sure that we pray and we promote and we preach this message and share and gossip this message to the lost. There's a world out there lost. Paul was focused on the lost world. I'll end with a quote, which, if I can remember it, from C.T. Studd, who was a great cricketer and gave away everything he had. A wealthy man, him and his wife, they gave away everything to go and preach the gospel. Africa, in China as well, I think it was. And he was one of these men that had these little sort of, quite sort of, little sayings. And he said, some wish to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I wish to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Isn't that moving?